Have you ever overheard two small children arguing about whether something was right or wrong? And one child says something like, "Well, my dad says this." And then the other child says, "But my dad says this." Maybe you even remember being involved in that yourself as a child growing up. Usually those kind of arguments escalate into something like, "Well, my dad can beat up your dad," and so forth, right? When you're a small child, it's acceptable to say, "Well, my dad says this," or, you know, "My father used to always say thus and such." But when you become an adult, it's kind of immature to say, "My dad says this, my father used to say that," because it gives people the impression that you don't really have an opinion on the subject. You don't have any convictions of your own. It's just all based on what you've been told. But this morning, as we come to the scriptures, we have an example of the greatest person who ever lived on this planet saying and doing exactly what his Father in heaven told him. Jesus said, "I live to do my Father's will." Most of you know today's Father's Day, a day that we remember our fathers. For some of you, maybe your father's still alive walking around on the planet. Maybe he's not. For some of you, maybe you had a great relationship with your father growing up. Some of you, maybe not so much. Some of you may not even really remember your father. But the Bible says that if you have put your faith in God and your trust in Jesus Christ, that God is your father, your spiritual father. You have been adopted into God's family, and you are considered his son or daughter. And this morning I want you to consider, what difference does that make? That God is your spiritual father. How does that affect your life, if at all? Now, since today is Father's Day, I have to share with you what I came across this week, which are the top 10 things we would all like to hear Dad say. Beginning in reverse order with number 10, working our way up to number 1. Number 10 of the top 10 things we would all like to hear Dad say: "Could you turn the music up louder so I can enjoy it too?" Number 9, "Curfew is just a general time to shoot for. After all, I'm not running a prison here." Number 8, "I don't mind air conditioning the whole neighborhood. Go ahead and leave all the doors open." Number 7, "Looks like we're lost. I better stop and ask for directions." You're all laughing. Why are you laughing? Number 6, "Make all the racket you want. I can sleep through anything." Number 5, "My tools are your tools. Help yourself." Number 4, "Your taste in clothes is really quite remarkable." Number 3, "While I'm gone, please feel free to invite all your friends over." Number 2, "Your chores can wait. Just go ahead and have fun." And the number 1 and the top 10 things we would all like to hear Dad say is this: "Holding this remote is such a burden. Somebody else take it for a while." Now, those are probably not things you heard from your dad growing up, but hopefully you heard some words of encouragement as you were growing up. And as we come to the scriptures today, we're going to take a look at the unique relationship that Jesus claimed to have with his heavenly Father, and how Jesus was not afraid to talk about his dependence on his Father's power. You know, according to a Barna research poll, 80% of all Americans believe that the phrase, "God helps those who help themselves," is somewhere in the Bible, when in fact it most definitely is not. It's like that little children's story of the little engine that could. We are taught from an early age to say to ourselves, "I can do it. I can do it myself." And in the adult world, we're told by the pop psychologists and the motivational seminar speakers and even some of the religious lecturers that we need to think positively. We need to visualize success in our minds, and we're assured that anything that our minds can conceive, our wills can make happen. And, you know, that advice kind of makes sense. There are a lot of things that people have accomplished by sheer determination and willpower. But I wonder if you realize today that Jesus Christ taught something very, very different. Rather than talk about self-reliance and self-confidence and self-assurance and self-everything else, Jesus talked about a total dependence. Now, Jesus is known for making a lot of shocking-sounding statements to people, and today's text is no different. Jesus claimed that he could do nothing himself, that he needed help for everything. Jesus taught his followers to try to develop that same kind of an attitude, and that, frankly, sounds pretty foreign to our ears. Most people hearing that are tempted to write Jesus off as being, well, that's just old-fashioned. That's old-fashioned thinking. We need to understand, what's he really saying here? Our text for today reminds us that if we hope to accomplish God's plan, that will only happen in God's power. You've got to depend on God's power in order to accomplish God's purpose. So let me invite you to turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John in chapter 5. Fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Chapter 5, and we're going to take a look at how Jesus demonstrates this whole idea in an amazing way through a miracle that he worked in the life of an interesting character. Now, as we look at this account of Jesus working this great miracle, the first significant principle I want to share with you is this. God helps those not who help themselves. God helps those who are helpless. God helps those who are helpless. Here is the account of Jesus healing a sick man on the Sabbath day. And I know we have all kinds of different Bible translations here today. Just to throw you a curve, I decided to use the New Living Translation today. John chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city near the Sheep Gate, there was the Pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said. "I have no one to come and put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, walk." Instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath. This is the point at which, if this were a motion picture, the music would change. But it happened on the Sabbath. Uh-oh, something's coming, right? Jesus is in Jerusalem for one of the feast days. He goes down to the Pool of Bethesda, which was just north of the temple area. In fact, there have been archaeological excavations that have found a pool near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem with these five covered colonnades or porches or porticos. So this is certainly an accurate description here. And in and around that area, it was kind of like a MASH unit, kind of like going to a hospital ward. There were the lame and the blind and the sick, not a place most people would typically hang out, we would say today. But of course, that's where Jesus went, because no one else would go there. Periodically, the water in this pool would kind of bubble up, and the people believed that an angel came down and stirred up the water, and the tradition was whoever first made it into the pool would then be healed. Now, some of the earlier biblical manuscripts don't include part of what you have in some of your Bibles, verse 3 and verse 4, about the angel stirring up the water. That certainly explains perhaps what the people believed, but there's no place in Scripture that teaches that as any kind of a superstition. You know, the angel does this and you just go dive in the pool. But that's what the people believed. So Jesus goes in and he comes up to one particular man We would say he just chose them at random, but you know better than that if you know the Lord. A guy who had been an invalid for 38 years. John doesn't say here whether he was disabled from birth or not, but clearly what we do know is his situation was hopeless. Jesus picks this man and he asks him a strange-sounding question. You want to get well? Well, duh, we would say. You would think that this guy would just be beside himself. Oh, yes, please. But you see, Jesus' question was designed to focus the man's attention on him. It was designed to raise his hopes, to stir up his hopes. The man said he didn't lack the desire to be healed, but he lacked the means to be healed. He said, I don't have any strength. I can't walk to the pool. I don't have any friends. They can't carry me to the pool. So instead of being all excited, he begins to give Jesus excuses. Why? Because he had been physically paralyzed for so long that his will was paralyzed as well. Sometimes that happens in the spiritual life, doesn't it? Most people, when it comes to their spiritual life, they have one of two problems. Either they don't recognize that they're spiritually sick, or they don't want to be cured. Let's be honest, sometimes people are happy in their sin, at least for a while. Or they may think, look, I have this sin and I just keep doing it and doing it over. There's no hope for me. But I want you to see what happens here. Jesus spoke the word and the man was healed. Jesus' command carried with it the divine enablement. His words accomplish his will. And that's a perfect illustration of what happens at conversion. When people obey God's command to believe, God works in and through his word. This man was chosen by Jesus just as the Lord chooses us. He was unable to help himself, just as we are unable in our sinful condition to help ourselves, to save ourselves. And just like the sick man, lost sinners don't just need help, they need healing. They need to be changed. They need to be transformed. And only God's power can do that. But notice, of course, in the miracle, as we have seen in our series in the Gospel of Mark many times, this occurred on the Sabbath, and that was a big no-no as far as the religious leaders were concerned. Now, the Sabbath had been established by God with the nation of Israel as a period of rest and a period to stop and think about God. So why didn't the Lord just wait till the next day? I mean, surely the man would still have been there. Or why didn't just Jesus, as he walked by the man, just will him to be healed without making such a fuss? And why did Jesus not only heal the man, but tell him, pick up your sleeping mat and carry it with you as you go? Well, you know why. Because Jesus wanted to get the attention of the religious leaders, and that's exactly what happened. The scribes had created 39 different tasks that were prohibited on the Sabbath. They had all these man-made prohibitions designed to protect the Sabbath, and I've shared some of them with you as we've done our series in the Gospel of Mark, but let me share a couple more that I haven't shared with you before. Among all the rules on the Sabbath, the Jews even had a debate about a man with a wooden leg. Namely, if his home caught fire, could he carry his wooden leg out of the house on the Sabbath, or would that be considered work? Traveling, of course, was forbidden on the Sabbath, except for a distance of 1,000 yards. But if you wanted to go further, you could tie a rope at the end of your street and extend it out an additional 1,000 yards. Then you could walk 1,000 yards further because you see now you have extended your household by 1,000 yards. They even had rules about spitting on the Sabbath. You are allowed to spit on the Sabbath, but you had to be careful where you spit. Because you see, if you spit on the dirt, and your sandal accidentally scuffed it up, That was considered cultivating the soil and therefore work. So ultimately, your spirituality could be determined by where you spit. Unbelievable, but true. So the Jews respond to Jesus, of course, with opposition. Notice verse 10. The Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." But he said, "The man who healed me told me, pick up your mat and walk." "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. The man didn't know because Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "Now you are well. Stop sinning or something else even worse may happen to you." Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders it was Jesus who had healed him. So the leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. Jesus said, "My Father is always working, and so am I." So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, for he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. So this now became a major point of argument, the fact that he had been healed on the Sabbath. Why was that such a big deal? Well, because people tend to want rules rather than grace. They want to boast about what they did to earn favor with God, but that attitude is directly opposed to the gospel. So the Jewish leaders questioned this man, and, you know, how did this happen? Here is a guy who had been sick for 38 years. And all the Jews could see was a violation of one of their man-made rules. See, they taught if anyone carried something from a private place to or from a public place to a private place on the Sabbath, they deserved to be stoned to death. So the healed man, trying to stay out of danger, he says, "I'm just following orders." The guy who healed me says, "Pick up your mat." So that's what I did. So here were these spiritual leaders in the community. They saw a miracle that had been done, a mighty miracle, and a broken rule, and they chose to focus on the broken rule. We have to remind ourselves not to limit God, as it were, by limiting our view of how he works. So we see something, we say, "Well, God could possibly ever work in that situation. I just don't see how God could ever change that person." So you're limiting God in your mind as to what you think he can do. Well, I hate to say it, but someone may have said that about you once upon a time. God could never change her. God could never change him. And here you are. Jesus goes looking for the man. He says, "You know, you need to stop sinning. You need to repent." Now, he's not saying that his sickness was caused by his sin, but he is saying 38 years as an invalid is nothing compared to spending an eternity in hell. So you need to repent. Because Jesus isn't just interested in healing the physical body. He's far more interested in healing the soul. So here are these Jews with this distorted view of the meaning of the Sabbath. Jesus is trying to get them to see that true rest comes from cooperating with God in the work that he wants done. They were supposed to keep the Sabbath. Why? Because it was a sign of their relationship between the people, the nation, and God. They forgot all about that, and they made it a burdensome thing. They made it a hassle, we would say today. The Sabbath rest, which was established in Genesis 2, was broken in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. And ever since that time, God has been working to seek and save the lost. Jesus said, I can't finish work as long as my Father has sent me to do some things. As long as men and women are in bondage to sin, God will not rest. And in these verses, the leaders figured out very quickly that Jesus is making himself out to be equal in nature with God. Why? Well, because he is God. They didn't know that, but that's true. These men could not disprove what Jesus said about himself. So their next best thing was to try to destroy him, get him out of the way. Beginning in verse 16 down through verse 30, the words life or live occur at least 8 different times as Jesus is calling on these leaders to accept life through the authority of God the Father and by his power. Notice, by the way, in verse 17, Jesus says, my Father is working. He doesn't say your Father. He doesn't say our Father. See, violating the Sabbath was bad enough in their minds. But for Jesus to claim that God is his own Father, that was impossible for them to accept. Because to them, God has no equal. And Jesus' claim, that was terrible, terrible blasphemy. But I want you to notice as we move into verse 19, we move from the miracle to the message that flows out of it. And Jesus says here what he has already demonstrated, that if you're going to accomplish God's purpose, you've got to do it while relying on God's power. Jesus says he is dependent on his heavenly Father. Notice verse 19. Jesus explained, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does also. But the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man. Then you will be truly astonished. For just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge. So everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him. Now, if you are a Jewish religious leader at that point, and you're hearing Jesus say that, what are you going to say to him now? If you don't honor me, you're not honoring the Father. Wow. Jesus said, the Son only does what the Father does. He said, I'm not independent of, I am not in opposition to my Heavenly Father. I was sent by the Father. He voluntarily subjected his will to his Father's will so that his desires and the Father's desires were in perfect harmony. You know, one of the privileges of deity, of being God, is the right to have the power over life and death. And he says that the Father gave the Son the responsibility of giving life and of judging, so that the Son might be honored just as the Father was honored. Now, for an Orthodox Jew, Jehovah God was, quote, the judge of all the earth. No one would dare apply that title to himself. But Jesus did. By claiming to be judge, Jesus claimed to be God. And notice beginning in verse 24 that trusting the Word of God means trusting the Heavenly Father who has life in himself. Jesus says in verse 24, I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. There it is. There's the gospel. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death to life. And I assure you, the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God. Those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself and has granted that same life-giving power to his Son. He has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life. Those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. See, Jesus' word is powerful. That's what raised people from the dead. That's what healed this paralyzed man. And Jesus claims that he will give us life if we'll trust him. Jesus has unity with the Father and all the divine privileges he just finished describing. So to trust Jesus' message is to trust the Father and to have eternal life. And he says, no judgment will come to you in the future because you've already passed from the realm of death into eternal life. Jesus' life-giving power can call a person physically out of the grave, and it can call someone spiritually dead to spiritual life. Jesus told his hearers, you shouldn't be amazed that I claim that those who believe will pass from death to life right now, because in the future, I am going to preside over a combined universal physical resurrection when everyone comes out of the grave. And that brings us to verse 30, where we see how God the Father demonstrated his power through Jesus' life. Jesus stands as a witness of what God can do. Jesus said he lived only to do the Father's will. He says in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me, therefore my judgment is just because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. If I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid, but someone else is also testifying about me, and I assure you, everything he says about me is true. In fact, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me was true. Of course, I have no need of human witnesses, but I say these things that you might be saved. John was like a burning, shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. But I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. There was nothing that these guys could say. Jesus has got them, no matter which way they turn. I bear witness to myself. John the Baptist bore witness to me. The miracles that I do, the Father gave to bear witness to me. Again, he says that he has the same nature as the Father because his will is to do the Father's will. Jesus said, I don't do anything on my own initiative. I don't do anything myself. That means he didn't do anything while relying on his own power, his own strength. He had voluntarily given up the right to use his divine power however he chose as he depended on the Father for the ability to do anything worthwhile. So here is the eternal Son of God in human flesh, the perfect God-man, and yet he did absolutely nothing of himself. He was dependent on his Father's power. You know, in the same way, anytime we step outside of God's plan, you know, we start trying to do things our own way, then don't expect to have God's power at work in you. When you're outside the will of God, when you're doing it on your own, Lord, go run the universe. I got this covered. You know what's going to happen. If Jesus lived only to do his Father's will, can we do anything different? See, if you want to accomplish God's purpose for you, God's plan for you, you've got to depend on God's power at work in you. And these last few verses move from a focus on Jesus' unity with the Father to talk about the Father's witness to Jesus. The words witness or testimony appear over 10 times here, so it's kind of important. First, he speaks about John the Baptist as one who stood as a witness. Jesus said, look, I do bear witness to myself, but I know you won't accept that. So he calls on several other witnesses, beginning with John the Baptist. He says John's witness was important because he helped shine the light where it needed to be. He pointed them to Christ. John wasn't the true light. He said that himself. But he said, I bear witness to the one who is. Another witness to the deity of Christ were the works he did, the signs, the miracles. John didn't do the great miracles Jesus did. Those signs were a demonstration that God was with him. And as he goes here to give the other witnesses to his deity, the Lord points us to a very basic but a very vital truth. If you reject the witness of Jesus, you reject God, because he is God. Notice how he puts it here in verse 37. The Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You have never heard his voice or seen his face, face to face. You do not have his message in your hearts because you don't believe me, the one he sent to you. You search the scriptures because you think that in them they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me. You refuse to receive this life. Your approvals to me means nothing, because I know you don't have God's love within you. Boy, there's a way to win friends and influence people, right? Your approval of me means nothing, because you don't believe. Verse 43, I have come to you in my Father's name, and you have rejected me. Yet if others come in their own name, you gladly welcome them. No wonder you can't believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. Yet it isn't I who will accuse you before the Father. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses, in whom you put your hopes. If you really believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? The Old Testament scriptures were the Father's witness to his Son. The Jews searched the scriptures, thinking that their studies would save them, but they read with eyes that were spiritually blind. The leaders among the Jews believed that if you study the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, diligently, if we could only comprehend the words of the text, then we will gain salvation. That's what they believed. If we can just understand it properly, we'll be saved. And they considered that those who didn't know the law, they were ignorant, they were under a curse. You say, well, that's shame on them. They should know better. But even today, people tend to think that Bible study in and of itself is what's needed. If I could just go to another study, another small group, you know, a big group, a small group, study more. Now, study of the scripture is very important, but it's a function that leads to the knowledge of God and how to live a godly life. The study of the scripture isn't the be-all and end-all if it never has any effect on you, if you don't learn anything about God by studying. And notice what Jesus says here in the text about why these Jews could not believe and be saved. He says in verse 38, they refused the word. Verse 40, they would not come to him. Verse 42, they had no love for God. Verse 43, they would not receive him. Verse 44, they sought honor from men and not from God. Verse 47, they would not listen to his word. So there were two things, really, which were evidence of the Jews' lack of love for God. Number one, they rejected Christ, who was the Father's representative on earth. And number two, they accepted false teachers and false prophets. Jesus said, if someone else comes to you in their name, you buy into what they say, but now I come and I'm God's representative, and you don't want to even listen to me. You want to get rid of me. And he says in closing, Moses, whom the Jews claimed to follow, the law of Moses, that will condemn you, because you have broken the covenant that God instituted, and you've missed the person Moses wrote about, which is Jesus the Messiah. So Jesus demonstrated through his own life, through his own ministry here on earth, to accomplish God's will, God's plan, you've got to depend on God's power. People in our society like to say God helps those who help themselves. John 5 says, just the opposite. God helps those who are incapable of helping themselves. And when you think about today being Father's Day, remember Christ and his example of depending on God, his heavenly Father. And make that your goal as well. If you hope to accomplish God's purpose, you can't do it apart from God's power at work within you. And that's true when God's plan involves you trying to be a good witness, when God's plan involves you having to make a difficult decision, or even when we as a church trust God to move us forward by faith into whatever the next new challenges that he has for us. Because it's only God's power that's going to accomplish God's plan. And in order for God's power to be at work, you've got to allow yourself to depend on him. I love the way pastor and author Richard Strauss puts it in this reminder. He says, it's easy to say we depend on God for everything, and easy to think that we do. But in actuality, most of us depend on our own resources most of the time. We get into a tight jam, we usually call out to God for help. We face a particularly difficult set of circumstances, we may ask God for strength. If we have an important decision to make, we usually turn to him for guidance. But in the normal, everyday routine of living, the average Christian handles most situations him or herself. His attitude says, stay close in case I need you later, Lord. But this is a pushover. I can take care of it myself. Her attitude says, I've taught this lesson before. I know the material by heart. I've been on committees like this many times. I know exactly how to handle it. So we proceed the way we think that we should, seldom thinking about our need to depend consciously on the Lord. But in contrast, there was never a time when Jesus thought, I don't need you now, Father. I've got the ability to handle this myself. Just look at Jesus' prayer life. You see him constantly seeking his Father's help in every conceivable kind of situation. So you will never be able to accomplish in your own strength the most important goal for a believer in Christ, and that is to grow more like Christ. That's the one goal that has supreme value by eternity standard. So remember Jesus, the Son of God, depended on his Father for everything here on earth. And he's our model, a model of dependence on God, who is our Father as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have not left us without any way to serve you, but you have given to us so much. You've given to us your Holy Spirit who resides within each believer. You've given us your word to know how to live and to teach us about you. You've given us other believers to encourage us, to challenge us. Thank you, Lord, for that. And thank you that we have the privilege to be able to draw our strength from you. Your word says that your power can be at work within us to accomplish your will. May we be aware of that every day and depend on you and draw our strength from you so that we can serve you to bring you glory. And it's in your name that I pray.